Bob asked that I might say a few things about myself before we begin our meeting this morning. Right now, I'm currently preaching in the church in Auburn, Alabama. We've been quite blessed down there. Our current student group goes up to about 140, and we've been blessed with students from all over the country, certainly many from all over the state. Previous to being in Auburn, I've been a part of the work in starting a congregation in Charlottesville, Virginia. And previous to that, about 8 years ago, I was in at the Cahaba Heights congregation, and I'd been at other churches in the Birmingham area previous to that. Years ago, I was part of starting a church in Lincoln, Nebraska with Lynn Huggins. Certainly good to see Gary here. Got to know the Huggins family quite well. So I've been preaching. I was trying to do the calculation. I started in 1975, at least my first sermon, and so I've been preaching a little over 35 years now in different places. I appreciate this congregation very much, the stability here, the work that you provide, the great work of leading others to the Lord and building up Christians. I'm thankful to be with you this morning. Couple of lessons we want to present. If you'll notice, when I do a meeting, I always give out an outline. I joke with people about that. A couple of reasons why I do that. One of them, if I go too fast, then you can go back and look at the verse that I referenced. And also, I do sometimes will not cover everything in an outline, and you'll have something to take home and study. Now, another reason I sometimes give to visitors is at least you'll know when I'm about to finish. So that's probably good, too, to have the outline. Let's talk this morning about some foundations. I want to talk about my lessons titled Reasoning from the Resurrection. I think one of the things you'll gather if you get to know me or hear me teach very much, even in private, I'm worried and concerned about maybe the current state of the church in many places. And when you're concerned about the direction that things are going, how do you handle that? How do you respond to it? I've always tried to respond with foundations. The absolute foundation of the Scriptures and going back to that, you won't regret doing that. And that's what I'm going to do this morning in the two lessons, really this whole week, frankly. We're going to talk about foundational things. I love this subject. And so, again, I'll have a certain amount of time. We probably won't cover everything. But let's talk this morning about the resurrection of Christ and the significance of it and the significance of reason. We're living in what some people have described as a postmodern age where people ridicule reason, and you're seeing that coming into the church, where people use words like legalism and they use words like traditionalism and almost as a pejorative term without much thought. I run across Christians today criticizing command, example, necessary inference, and I shake my head when I hear that and thinking, you don't really understand what you're saying in your criticism. And so there's almost an anti-reason philosophy that has come up on some, even with the Lord's body. But I like to go back to this. Jesus Christ and His ministry. How did Jesus expect His message to be communicated to everyone? You're not around Jesus very long in His ministry when you see that He all the time talked about reasoning. Talk about drawing conclusions. I run across some of my brethren today that say, well, I don't believe in necessary inferences and examples anymore. I only believe in commands. And I shake my head. I said, you haven't listened much to Jesus Christ. Jesus all the time raised questions expecting people to draw conclusions. Look at one example in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, why did Jesus ask a question? He asked a question so that they might look at the evidence they had and that they might draw a conclusion and give that conclusion to Jesus. Notice, they gave some of the conclusions some had drawn. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? We cannot get around reason, evidence, discernment, sorting through things and drawing conclusions. And now notice, Simon Peter drew a conclusion. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Listen to me carefully. You and I must learn how to reason, to discern, to take evidence and draw conclusions from it. Somebody may say, Jesus makes it plain in the New Testament. We don't have to do like the apostles did and draw conclusions. Really? You know, Jesus wanted everybody to just put on a little silver platter and be brought to people and where they would have no question and could easily believe in Him. Jesus could have done that in the first century without all this struggle that He put His disciples through. For instance, Jesus could have preached a sermon and used the sky as the PowerPoint. Had a clap of thunder to change the points, you know. Jesus could have worked miracles and used His power to make it easy for everyone to believe. When He came into the world, rather than being born in some obscure manger, He could have had just a great fanfare and come down from the sky and had, "This is the Son of God." He didn't do it that way. You see, what Jesus wants is your heart and my heart, and Jesus will allow you to struggle and have to find truth. And folks, that will not change. And any approach that brethren want to make to eliminate that kind of struggle, I want to tell you, you're not going to find the Lord in that. And so again, this is something that I've come to appreciate. And I want to be humble as I struggle with conclusions. I can draw wrong conclusions. Yes, we can talk about the possibilities, but draw conclusions we must. And I do believe if we draw the wrong conclusion and we have a good heart and we continue to examine the evidence, we can find the right conclusion. If you look at Acts chapter 2, fulfilled prophecy was given. Eyewitness testimony was given. The very witness of what they saw with their eyes was given, and they were expected to draw conclusions. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I'm taking on somewhat of an ambitious lesson this morning. I am going to talk about several categories. We won't cover everything. But I want to show you how reason has to be used in very foundational areas in becoming a Christian and learning things about what the Lord wants us to believe as a Christian. We're living in a world now, brethren, that you're not going to be able to open the Bible and quote it to people and people necessarily accept it. We're moving toward a more atheistic country. More and more people reject the Bible and won't study the Bible. I'm going to tell you something. No one accepted the Bible, generally speaking, when the apostles were preaching to the whole world, and they were able to teach people about the Lord. How do you do that? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about evidences. We're going to talk about what 1 Peter 3:15 talks about, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Could you study with somebody and convince them that Jesus is the Son of God, and the study begins where, "I don't believe in the Scriptures. I don't believe the Bible is from God." Could you do that? I want to show you how to do it this morning. I want to talk about the same approach that the apostles took in the first century. As we go back to Jesus, as you know, Jesus talks about truth. Truth is propositional. Truth can be examined. Truth can be looked at its connection, and it can be proven to anybody in any age in God's green earth. John 8:31 says, Jesus said to them, those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Let's now talk about establishing Jesus as the Son of God. This is one of my favorite studies, and I'm giving a short version of it here. We'll see how short it goes. But if you're talking with somebody that doesn't believe in the Bible, here's how I like to approach them. I said, "Well, could we at least look at the historical Jesus, okay? I'm not telling you, if I'm speaking to my atheistic friend or my agnostic friend, I said, I'm not telling you to accept the Bible as God's Word. Now, I believe there's evidence to conclude that. But right now, take the Bible as actually a collection of documents of history. And accept that the New Testament, for instance, is various documents that were written at various times in the first century, and accept those as historical documents, and let's treat it like that. Most open-minded people will do that. And it's when you begin to examine, let's say the book of Acts, for instance. The book of Acts is a history of how Christianity began and how it spread in the then-known world. And one of the things you find, and again, I'm just going to skim some of these verses, just mention just a few phrases in them. But one of the things that you find is that one of the primary ways to convince people that Jesus was raised from the dead was eyewitness testimony. And you may say, well, why do you need to convince people that Jesus was raised from the dead? The resurrection of Jesus was the sign of signs to establish who He was. Jesus in His ministry told those at one occasion at the cleansing of the temple, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They understood He was talking about His body. There's another occasion where He was challenged to produce a sign. He says, I'll show you a sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And that He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. His enemies, at the death of Jesus, as they were preparing for His burial, they said, let's make sure that body's not removed. He said He was going to rise from the dead. And so they put the Roman soldiers around the tomb. They put the huge boulder there, the Roman seal. They did everything they could to prevent the resurrection from occurring. In the ministry of Jesus, He doesn't prove everything that men may want Him to prove. But Jesus made this assurance to everyone, the resurrection, that's a sign I'm going to prove. This is a sign that if you prove it, if Jesus said that He was going to die, said He was going to be raised from the dead, and He did that, then the conclusion you'd have to draw that He is from God. And so when you look in Acts 1, when you see this idea of being a witness with us of His resurrection, a witness is somebody who sees something. The apostles were to be witnesses. They lived with Jesus. They knew Jesus. Jesus was crucified. And then they saw Him after He was raised from the dead, and they basically bear witness to that event. And so as you go through every sermon in the book of Acts, the heart of every sermon was proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're dealing with a Jewish audience, you would have fulfilled Scripture mentioned. If you're dealing with a Gentile audience, you would have eyewitness testimony emphasized. Of course, eyewitness testimony was emphasized to the Jews as well. Look at one example. Acts 10:39 is one example of the sermon and the conclusion being drawn. And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed Himself openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even those who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. Let me raise a question to you. How do we prove that? Some may come up there, okay, somebody says they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Why does that mean anything to me? Well, this is a question of history. We're not talking about long ago, far away, like I guess the Star Wars movies started off with, in some galaxy long away. We're talking about something in a historical context. At a certain time of history, you go through the book of Acts and you see great detail given by Luke, historically speaking, telling you when this happened, various historical details. And so the question I would ask you, here we have some testimony. And we recognize today that testimony can be powerful. But you don't believe everything people tell you. How do we know it's valid testimony? And so what I want to do briefly this morning is kind of like a courtroom situation here. Here we're going to have witnesses. Witnesses that testify to something. And let's see whether or not we can draw the right conclusion from the evidence that is given. There's several things you'd want to look at when you're dealing with testimony. You certainly want to know whether or not they were there. Let's suppose that somebody comes running into the church building here today and they said, you know, there was an airplane that just crashed into one of the tallest buildings in Birmingham. And there's all kinds of death and there's fires everywhere. And, you know, if somebody came and told you that, would you ask any questions of them? Let's say you didn't know them. One of the things you might ask, did you see it? Now, somebody says, no, I didn't see it, but my five-year-old told me that that's what he's, you know, he heard about that. Well, you know, you might start investigating, well, you know, I'm not too sure about that. But if there's an eyewitness to the event, if they were there, then you need to think about that testimony. Let's ask this question. Were the men who wrote the New Testament there? I realize there are those who try to say the New Testament was written in the second century. There are people that try to put off the writers of the Bible to someone else. But when you look at the evidence, let's take the book of Luke, for instance. You know, there are those back in the 1800s thought the book of Luke was a second century document until people started to study the evidence. I think it was Sir William Ramsay, who was a skeptic in terms of the Scriptures, and he went to the Bible lands and began to study, and he concluded that Luke was one of the greatest historians who ever lived. Listen to the language of an eyewitness. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. Knowledgeable atheist will accept that the testimony given in the New Testament by the apostles was genuine testimony. That these were things they claimed they saw written by those men. But now there's another question we may want to ask. Just because somebody, let's say, was there and they're bearing testimony, you got to figure out whether or not they're honest. Now, you accept everything everybody tells you, right? If you're that kind of person, I want to tell you something. I know a good used car salesman that'd love to talk to you. Now, I'm not putting down used car salesmen. Now, I understand some of the most faithful Christians I've known in my past were used car salesmen. Not making fun of salesmen or vacuum cleaner salesmen, but you know how salesmen can do sometimes. You don't accept any testimony. And so one of the things you might want to ask, well, what do these guys get out of it? And those are good questions to ask. My atheist, agnostic friends, I encourage them to raise those questions. Well, let's ask this. Let's ask the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, writing a letter within a historical context, the book of 1 Corinthians, was a historical letter. Again, atheists would recognize that. Most of the severest critics of the New Testament recognize 1 Corinthians as a genuine letter written at a point in time by a man, the Apostle Paul, to a church that he helped establish. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here is a man who claimed to see the Lord. He was an eyewitness. What did he get out of it? If you know the Apostle Paul's background, he was well high up in the religion of Judaism. A man that was respected, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. There's some evidence likely at one point he may have even been on the Sanhedrin. And now he gave that up. Why? He saw Jesus raised from the dead. What did he get out of it? And here Paul's saying, what I get out of it is people trying to kill me. He says, the imminent threat of death was such that I die daily. Do you know what the apostles got out of from an earthly standpoint? What they got out of the witness they bore? With the exception of the apostle John, they all died martyrs' deaths. And the point I would raise to you and anyone else, and again, knowledgeable atheists would recognize this, the apostles were sincere. Now, I can understand if somebody, you know, bore testimony and they may have got $1 million for it. Well, I might could see why somebody would do that. I remember years ago hearing this story about a high school football player wanting to get a scholarship to a big school. And the recruiter came by and he started talking to the recruiter. He says, you know, last year I scored 37 touchdowns. I was named the team's most valuable defensive player. And I kicked, 17 out of 19 field goals and never missed an extra point. And I made the dean's list. And the recruiter's jaw dropped and said, son, do you have any weaknesses? And his friend next to him says, he's just got one. He's inclined to lie a bit. Okay. You know, if somebody's inclined to lie a bit and they've got a motive for telling that lie, we need to know that. You don't find that motive with the apostles. And so when you begin to see that they're of good character, that they're reliable, that's very powerful. Let me tell you one other thing. I go back to Sir William Ramsay. Have you ever had people, how can I say this, try to claim the New Testament is made up? That somebody wrote it and they made it up. I like to talk with people who say that. If somebody made something up, or like a lot of people would say, well, it was written in the 2nd century. You know what you would expect to find of something made up? You would expect to find contradiction after contradiction after contradiction. Contradiction with historical facts. Contradiction amongst the various ones bearing witness. And you know what you find when you put the New Testament to the test, and you can do this. I'll never forget back when I was in high school. And just graduated high school, had a good friend that was still in high school. He was an agnostic. And I said, Richard, you know, we did science projects together. I said, Richard, why don't you be willing to test the New Testament like we test the science projects we have? And his eyes got real big. He goes, what do you mean? How in the world is that possible? The idea of faith being based on evidence was shocking to him. I said, let's say the New Testament from a historical standpoint. Look at the historical things that are stated in the New Testament and go take, let's say, Josephus or Tacitus or other historians of the time and see what can be confirmed. My friend did that, and I'll have to admit to you, I was shocked at the things he was able to confirm. He started calling me up at night, Larry, you won't believe what I found. Look at Josephus. And I'd go to Josephus, and then we'd look at the New Testament, and one of the things that he found, and that you could find too, whatever you want to say about the New Testament, it is accurate history. Whatever you want to say about the New Testament and the different writers, I challenge you on this. You will not find them contradicting one another. My son Stephen, when we were living in Charlottesville, Virginia, a lot of atheists up there. Very different culture. Stephen had a band director that really loved Stephen, and Stephen loved him. But Stephen was not going to miss Wednesday night services for a performance, and the band director knew that. And I remember he was trying to get Stephen to loosen up a little bit. And so he just kind of threw out to Stephen and says, you know, the Bible is filled with contradictions. Now, I've taught my children to do this, okay? And you might try this next time, but you better get ready. You better get ready, depending on the answer. I've taught my children to ask this question. If somebody throws that out there, the Bible is filled with contradiction, you know what I have my children ask? Name one. He asked his band director, okay, so, could you name one? And he almost started speaking in tongues. Blah, blah, blah. You know, he couldn't come up with the answer. And it's very interesting. A lot of people have said a lot of things about the Bible without ever examining the evidence. And what you find in the New Testament, there were many witnesses, over 500, 1 Corinthians 15. They agree. And I want to tell you, that's powerful testimony. Let me give you one other area of evidence, and I'm going to move on to the next section. We won't cover the whole outline. We'll probably, you know, so just understand that. Let me give you one prophecy of Jesus. If you're familiar with this verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the book of Matthew, right? Well, yeah, you can find that in the New Testament. But do you know where it's first written? It's written in the book of Psalms, about 1,000 years earlier. And if you begin to look at Psalms 22, it is one of the most intricate descriptions of the mind of Christ at the cross that is found in the Bible. You find more detail in the book of Psalms about what was going on in the mind of Christ than you do in the gospel accounts. The very words of Christ are recorded. We've already given that. The words and the actions of His enemies are recorded. Look at Psalms 22:6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him since He delights in him. These are the exact words of the enemies found in the New Testament. He was a worm because of the beatings he took in the physical description of what he was looking at as he saw himself being crucified. The details of crucifixion are given. Look at this, verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. What happens in crucifixion? You've got wounds. Nails driven through your wrists, driven through your legs, and you're in a position where the only way you can breathe, you got to pull up on wounds. And these wounds are greatly painful, and you don't want to do that. Your choice is to hold your breath or to breathe and have pain. You can't pass out. And so what's happening here, you perspire, your heart rate increases, you become so thirsty, your tongue sticks to your jaw, to your mouth. Look at the verse. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is crucifixion being described. Now get this. This is being described hundreds of years before the invention of crucifixion. Keep reading. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I've had some people cry when they begin to read this for the first time and they had an agnostic background. I'm saying, now how in the world can you explain this? And the truth is, God, with great detail, gave evidence in fulfilled prophecy about this event before it occurred. And so, again, when you begin to look at this, the miracles that were wrought both by Jesus in His ministry and by the apostles, you see that there was great, great evidence given. And the conclusion you draw is this. Romans 1:3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. If Jesus was raised from the dead, He's the Son of God. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then you and I are going to be raised from the dead. Judgment Day is a certainty. If Jesus was raised from the dead, the greatest truth in this life is for us to be ready for eternal life. We serve a living Lord. I love this subject. And I hope you'll fall in love with it too, because this is where we're going to have to go increasingly so, to help people in our culture to come to know the Son of God. God raised Jesus from the dead. He did not raise an imposter. Now, I'm going to go, we'll probably only cover the first two sections of the outline this morning. Maybe touch the third. Again, we're not in a hurry. We'll cover some material, some things to take home with you. I want to go with the second category, and you may be really confused about why I want to preach on this. I'm going to try to convince you that Jesus is coming again. that he has not already come again. You know, there's been some disturbing news in the Birmingham area recently. As you hear a group that sounds an awful lot like the group in Bowling Green. You know, there was a church at Bowling Green, and I'm familiar with that background and things that happened. And now we've got this other movement beginning in the area. I'm not going to stand up here right now and tell you what they believe. They'll have to tell you what they believe. But if somebody who is discerning and are aware of what has happened in this movement generally, there's a doctrine called the AD 70 doctrine that I know that up in Bowling Green it was being taught, and it's being spread in surprising places. In Birmingham, in the Alabama area, there's one man that used to preach at a large congregation here in Birmingham that advocates this position, and the position is this: Jesus has already come. The resurrection has already occurred. And you may look at that and you go, what? And they'll say that this all happened in AD 70. Sometimes this is called realized eschatology. Sometimes it's called the AD 70 doctrine. Now, those titles sometimes are maybe not, you know, you got to be careful not assuming that a person takes this full position. But this is a position that is being spread and has been spread for years in Alabama. Now, again, rather than getting upset, getting your blood pressure up, you know, I want to tell you something. This is not hard to answer. By first establishing the evidence of the resurrection, let me show you how I can establish plain evidence. But let me give the position. The position is that Jesus never was going to come literally, but he came figuratively. That the coming of Jesus was the coming and the judgment on Jerusalem, and that the resurrection wasn't a literal resurrection, but a resurrection of the cause. In other words, the second coming of Jesus wasn't a literal second coming to this earth and the destruction of the universe. It was figurative. And I want to tell you, sometimes in Scripture, there are phrases referring to comings that are used in different ways. And so again, it's not like there's not some basis for this thought, but let's go back to this question. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Here's how I answer it, and I don't think it can be answered to those that take these positions. First off, I want to suggest to you that Jesus' body was physically raised from the dead. When you speak of the resurrection of Christ, it's not some figurative thing, not some cause. Here, Jesus, after his resurrection, notice, this was a physical, bodily resurrection. In Luke 24:39, it says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. For while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and ate it in their presence. Could I say plainly, it was a physical, bodily resurrection. I don't think I've met any brethren yet that denied that. And here's what I do. I reason from the resurrection. Not only do I reason from the resurrection to establish that Jesus is the Son of God, I can reason from the resurrection to know about His second coming. In many ways, when you talk about the resurrection, there's a series of events. Jesus died, Jesus buried, Jesus was raised, and Jesus ascended. Here is a physical, literal event we're going to see in Acts 1 and verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heavens as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now listen to this carefully. Who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven," now listen carefully, "will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." This preacher that I mentioned to you, I'll never forget, it was about 10 years ago, I was preaching at Cahaba Heights. I think I was holding a meeting up in the Albertville area. I held a meeting, and he came, and I've always been very friendly with him. And I'll never forget him. I went back in the auditorium. He followed me back in the auditorium. There's nobody in the auditorium. He says, "Larry, some people are falsely accusing me of believing in the 80-70 doctrine." I hadn't heard that. I never believed that he would have believed that. So, but immediately when he said that, I said, okay, well, you believe in a future coming of Jesus and the resurrection of all men from the dead, don't you? And the next thing I know, he started quoting me some passage in Isaiah and some other passage in the Old Testament. And as he began to try to explain it, you know what I realized? I don't know what he wanted to call it, but he believed in the AD 70 doctrine. And the mistake that he was making is he was trying to go to the Old Testament on some verse that may or may not have application to the New Testament. He was putting an interpretation on that and trying to ram the rest of the New Testament into that interpretation. I center on the cross. When you have a cross-centered approach of the literal events surrounding the cross, then I'm going to draw a conclusion that the second coming is an actual second coming, as the angel said. Again, I'm going to have to skim through this material here, but you know, you can look in Revelation 1:7, those that had pierced Jesus are going to see Him coming. You can understand from Scripture that there's going to be a literal physical resurrection of all men who ever lived. This is what is so sad. If you take away the future resurrection of Christianity, you take the heart away from it. Brethren, today, I'm telling you that we're living in some challenging times. There are brethren today saying that we don't go to heaven. Had a Facebook discussion the other day on that, and they're trying to say, well, we're going to live on a refurbished earth, and I'll certainly take whatever eternity that God has for me. But I believe we can know where we spend heaven. But let's go back to this point. Are we all going to be raised from the dead? Look at the reasoning of the apostles as they're dealing with, in this case, with the Gentile audience, Mars Hill. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Now notice this. Here's the judgment day, the assurance of the judgment day, implying our own resurrection. Look at this. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead physically. We're going to be raised from the dead. It assures us of the judgment day and assures us of eternity. Reasoning from the resurrection. Look at one verse. We can't look at this. This is one of my favorite verses here. 2 Corinthians 4:13, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what it is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus, physical, bodily resurrection, will also raise us up with Jesus, a physical, bodily resurrection, and present us with you. I'm going to let this part of the outline go here. I think we can be convinced of the coming of the Lord. I want to touch on the last section, if I could. Just kind of flip along in the outline here, and I want to briefly talk about the first day of the week, and then the lesson will be yours. I think we'll have a 5-minute bell in just a minute, and I want to go ahead and talk about this one. How about this one? And I will say, most assuredly, you'll probably find in this new movement in the Birmingham area that they will say you don't have to meet on the first day of the week. We do that as our tradition. You don't have to have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's our tradition. We don't have to have a contribution on the first day of the week. That's a position very commonly held by some of our non-traditional brethren today. Well, here's what I go back. I go back to the resurrection. Could I tell you plainly that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week? That's a very significant day. We read in Matthew 28:1 how that was the case. Another thing that I'd like to point out to you, that the church was established on the first day of the week. I think you recently had a lesson, Brother Hutto, on Day of Pentecost, possibly. I saw a PowerPoint up here. Day of Pentecost, first day of the week. When you read about those that were baptized into Christ, the promise that was given, first day of the week. Pentecost always occurs on the first day of the week. And you go to the Scriptures, and in 1 Corinthians 16, look at this. In the Scriptures, you again see here, Corinth, an example, a command given within the context of an example here. Here's what a church was told to do in a specific circumstance. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, it says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The New American Standard says, on the first day of every week. And so as I begin to look at the first day of the week, the day Jesus was raised from the dead, no longer keeping the Sabbath, but now we see the first day of the week given emphasis in the day of Pentecost and the command here in this specific instance for a specific purpose that they were to meet on the first day of the week, to have a collection on the first day of every week. And so as I begin to look at these things, as I begin to understand the significance of this, I also see that the Lord's Supper was taken on the first day of the week in an example that we have. We find that here they were to continue in the apostles' doctrine. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 10, you read about how the Lord's Supper is the cup of blessing. It's the bread which we break. It's describing here the remembering the death of Christ. Remembering that's something we're to do together. As I take the evidence, I take everything in the New Testament God talks about on the first day of the week, and I look at the completeness of the apostles' message. That's the 5-minute warning, right? Okay. Let's read this together, Acts 20, verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi on the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now notice, they got there in 5 days. They could have had the brethren come together right then, but they stayed 7 days. I think the implication, the possible implication, I think the likely implication, was that they had a regular time. They wanted to meet with Christians. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Why do I insist that Christians meet on the first day of the week? Because I know clearly the emphasis given in the New Testament. I know clearly that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. I see the beginning of the church of the first day of the week. I read here in Acts 20, I see the first day of the week is the time the brethren came together. Let me tell you what I'm doing here, brethren. I'm gathering evidence. I'm taking everything God says on the subject, and I gather that evidence together. And I know that the Lord sometimes gives universal commands, but not often. The bulk of our instruction in the New Testament is given through examples and conclusions we draw from those examples. Sometimes commands found within those examples. We have to reason. But as I understand, okay, first day of every week, 1 Corinthians 16, dealing with the collection, here's the Lord's Supper, you know, an example, the first day of the week. Why would we want to do something different? Maybe you have some evidence that I haven't looked at. But as I look at these things, I really draw the conclusion that I should meet on the first day of every week with Christians. And the Lord's Supper would be partaken at that time. Now, let me ask you this. Somebody says, well, we're inconsistent. Okay. If your reasoning is not there right now, and you're struggling with this, I said, can't you understand why we do this? Is there anything wrong with the first day of the week? No. Okay. So, let's think about it. Let's take some time. But the more you have confidence in God's plan, the completeness of God's plan, I believe you'll see that the power of an example is one that is solid, it is sure, and it'll help us to clearly know what God wants us to do. And I'll finish with this verse, and then we'll end this verse right here. The last part of the outline, and I'm sorry I went a little fast on some of these sections, but if you have questions, I'd be glad to talk with you about it. Ultimately, our entire life is described by the resurrection. And many times when we talk about the cross, we're talking about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The Christian walk is really described of our identity to the cross. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, there's some people that say, you know, talk to me and say, well, you know, you're making up a bunch of man-made laws and you've got a bunch of man-made reasoning. I said, no. What I'm doing is I'm following the cross. Yes, it involves reasoning. But the stand that I've taken in each of these points this morning is cross-centered. It is based upon the resurrection of Jesus. It is based upon me wanting to remember that death and to daily in my life take up my cross and be totally identified with Him. One day Jesus is coming back, and I know it. because he's been raised. As I live this life and I make sacrifices in this life, I am happy to do so. Why? Because I know what my Lord has done for me. I hope the lesson has been encouraging to you. I'll go ahead and we'll stop at this point and encourage any questions at another time if you have them. Thank you.